We are in chapter 13 of the Gospel of Luke. So if you'd like to turn to chapter 13 and we read. There were present at that season some that told him, that's Jesus, of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. The situation seems to be that some people from Galilee, some Jews from Galilee, had come down to Jerusalem as they were instructed according to the law to do, to offer their sacrifices in the temple. And for whatever reason, it seems to be that Pilate had assumed there was some sort of insurrection or problem with these individuals that had come down, thought they'd come down to cause trouble. And so Pilate sends the soldiers out and has these Galileans killed. And so they're there to offer sacrifices. Their blood typically would, the blood of the sacrifices would be running down. But these individuals, that they are slain and their blood is mingled with the sacrifices as they are killed. As Pilate puts an end to what he perceives to be a problem. And then we read, and Jesus answering said unto them, so Steve speaking to those that have come and told him about this. And Jesus says, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? He says, I tell you, nay. No, that's not the case. And he adds, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And so the unspoken question is very simple. It's, does God punish us for sin? That was what was being proposed, in a sense. And the mindset was that, well, if people suffer, they suffer because they're unrighteous. It's exactly what we find in the book of Job. Job's friends, call them that if you will, arrive on the scene, and they see Job suffering. And so their conclusion is, Job must have done something wrong. And we have that kind of tendency to think that if people are suffering or there's something going wrong, that maybe they've done something wrong. And Jesus puts an end to that argument. He says quite simply, no. He turns around and says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. In other words, putting the onus upon every individual to take a look at ourselves and to realize that we are all guilty. We've all fallen short of God's righteous standard. But God does not punish us for sin in the way that was being proposed. Interestingly, that statement, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. There's going to be another example that Jesus is going to give in a moment, or is going to be mentioned in a moment. And both of these things, we find that the Jews do indeed suffer that way, because in AD 70, the blood of the Jews was mingled with the sacrifices. It was a time of offering a sacrifice when the Romans attacked Jerusalem. And so they did likewise perish. Those in this group here, those that lived another 38 years from this time, getting up to AD 70, their blood was mingled with the sacrifices. And we'll see about the tower that had fallen down and slain 18. We'll see that in a second. That also happened again when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, as the Romans undermined the walls and got into the city and the towers fell. People died as a result of that. So there's a prophetic element to what Jesus says here. He says, I tell you, neighbor, except you repent. In other words, turn around. And effectively what he's saying is to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. You should all likewise, you're going to perish in the same way. And literally that did take place. But before we go on to that, I just want to just unpack this idea of grace. Because there is this kind of idea that if people have got something wrong or they're suffering, that maybe it's because of sin or because of this or that or the other. And Jesus seems to put an end to that question here. And let me ask you this question then. Does God love me more when I'm reading Leviticus or studying Leviticus than when I'm getting frustrated in traffic? Because I can tell you now, we've all got that mindset, whether we think or not, that actually when we are in a place where we're feeling quite holy, and if you're kind of deep into Leviticus or Deuteronomy, or, you know, you're reading the details about the building of the temple in Exodus, you know, that God must be really pleased with you at that moment. And yet when you're in traffic or wherever else and you're frustrated because somebody cuts you up or does something wrong, or somebody, dare I say, jumps in front of you in a queue. You know, and we get frustrated and then we think, oh, that was a bad witness and I shouldn't have said something. And you know, do we think that God loves us more in the first situation than in the second? Because I tell you now, most of us think that some way or another, subconsciously. But the truth of the matter is God doesn't love us any more in either of those two situations. God cannot love you more than he does right now. And this is one of the challenges for us as we grow as Christians, to understand the nature of grace. And it takes seemingly the whole of a Christian lifetime to try and get our heads around this fact that God loves us unconditionally. And he loved us unconditionally before Jesus went to the cross. Because we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the book of Romans tells us that it was while we were yet sinners that God demonstrates his love for us. While we were yet sinners. You see, in Christ, you are seen as righteous in God's sight. Right now. You know, you're not more righteous on a Sunday in God's sight than you are on a Monday. We often have this mindset that when we are going through the mundane stages of our lives, we're at work or wherever we are during the week, and maybe we don't feel in a particularly good place. We sometimes feel that, well, maybe God's, you know, crossing me. I didn't do my devotional this morning and I haven't prayed today yet. And, you know, and we have that kind of feeling that God's looking down and kind of shaking his head in disappointment. You know, but on Sunday when we were worshiping in church and we were praising, you know, well, God must have been really pleased with me then. And that's the kind of mindset that we have. And we need to get past that to come to that place of realizing that God loves you as you are right now. And it's unconditional. It doesn't change. And incredibly, even when we are sinning, God still loves us. How? Well, because of his grace. It's not something we can earn. You know, the very nature of it being grace, which is unmerited favor, means that it's not something that is brought about by you. It's entirely from him. Now, to be clear, Paul does say in the book of Romans, in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? That grace may abound? And the answer, Paul says, is God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? No, we don't carry on in sin, but you need to be aware that even if you stumble, God doesn't somehow turn away or put some sickness on you or some problem or cause an issue to occur that wouldn't have happened otherwise. Now, yes, God does chasten us. God does correct us. God doesn't correct us by making us sick. God doesn't correct us by harming us. God doesn't correct us by bringing some sort of judgment upon us. How do I know that? Well, because of the cross. Because God's judgment for our sin was placed upon Jesus. And we're told in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness, or some translations say God's goodness, same thing, same idea, that leads us to repentance. It's his kindness. It's because we can be sinning, we can almost be kind of in that frustration with God, you know, beating against him, and we just kind of, we wear ourselves out, and then we just fall down at his feet and worship him and realize that he is God. And, you know, it's a bit like Jonah. Ran away. Jonah, in a sense, never really turned his back on God. He just didn't want to do what God called him to. And he gets to that lowest possible place and he cries out to God. And sometimes God will allow us in our own humanness, our own stupidity, to go down a particular path, and he doesn't change. He's still that loving father welcoming those prodigals home with open arms. Do you know there was no word of condemnation for the prodigal son when he returned? We'll get there in a short while in the Gospel of Luke if the Lord tarries him. You know. It's a great account. It just reminds us of the unconditional love of the father to his son. Now, yes, of course, in the account with the prodigal son, he blew his inheritance. He lost out on things that he could have had. Absolutely. And so don't think there isn't a cost involved in sin in some way. Sin does carry with it a cost. But don't see it as God bringing judgment upon you. Because God loves you. All the judgment fell upon Jesus. And something that we also struggle with is that we cannot earn God's favor by our obedience. Now that one sometimes hurts. Because we think, well, Lord, if I do this and I do this and I do this, and maybe I get up a bit earlier and I pray and I read my Bible and I'm really nice to people all day and I serve you, then no, you can't earn God's favor by your obedience because he already loves you unconditionally. You see, if you could earn his favor by your obedience, and when we are doing the right thing, we're thinking, well, Lord, now you can bless me. Well, it means then the flip side of that would be that when we're not obeying, then we run the risk of God judging us, condemning us. And that's not the case, as we just said. You can't earn God's favor by your obedience. God's favor is already upon you in Jesus Christ. That means that you are, right now, able to be beneficiaries of all the blessings that God has for you if you're prepared to receive them in faith. Because it's never about what you can do or what you have done or what you promised to do. And of course, God wants to use us. He wants us to be vessels through whom he can pour his spirit. And that's a privilege. But don't ever serve God on the basis that you think that by doing that you're going to make God happy. See, grace is God's unmerited favor. We can't earn it. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, we read, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, God has adopted us as his own, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Did you get that last sentence? He has made us accepted in the beloved. We have been made. That has been done. It's a completed work. He has made us accepted. So often we allow our own hearts and Satan to condemn us and make us feel condemned. You are loved unconditionally right now by Jesus Christ, by God the Father, by the Holy Spirit. And we have to get past this issue of, well, God only loves me when I'm serving him mindset. God loves you because you are you, not because you do things. I don't love my children because of the stuff they do. I love them because of who they are. Yes, I enjoy it when they help and when they do things. But as any parent knows, very often when a child helps, not so much help. If you ever had a child say to you, Daddy, can I help you wash the car? Yeah. Or can I help you mow the grass? Can I help you do the washing up? You know, all it means is you run two lots of water. Yeah. So, and it's the way we are with God. God loves it when we help. But he doesn't love us because we do things. He loves us because of who we are. In Psalm 32, this wonderful statement, and Paul quotes this as well in Romans. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. The psalmist making that clear statement that we are blessed if we are in that place where our sin has been forgiven, covered. Not a temporary covering, not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all sin and to purge the conscience too. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. It's really hard to get our heads around it. Maybe you find it easier than I do. I really cannot get my head around the fact that even though I know I still sin, that I can't change God's love for me. Because I know that as a father, if my children do something that's wrong, even for a brief moment, sometimes my attitude toward them changes. But the incredible thing about God is his attitude toward us never changes. You know, just consider the reality that every sin that you will commit to this coming week was paid for at Calvary. It was all paid for in advance. Everything up until today was paid for, but everything yet future has already been paid for. And Jesus still went to the cross and cried out, "Father, forgive them." This account carries on in Luke 13, picking up verse 4. So we've just had the first comment about those who, the Galileans who were killed by Pilate. And then Jesus says, all those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them. So this 18 individuals, apparently this tower fell over and killed 18 people. And Jesus says, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? Challenging that mindset that, well, they must have done something wrong. That's why this thing happened to them. Jesus says, I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Repeating that same statement. And as I said, in AD 70, this exact thing happened as the towers around the city fell, as Jerusalem's walls come crashing down, as the Romans lay siege to it. So people died in that way. But the statement really is, but except you repent, except you turn around, except you recognize the Messiah in your midst. You see, really, the issue is not our sin, but our repentance and our acceptance of Christ's atonement that matters. You said again, the issue is not our sin, but our repentance. Our sin has been paid for by the blood of Christ. So what matters is simply that we come to him and we repent and we accept his atonement for us. And we receive it as a gift that we can't earn, and we know we don't deserve it. We know that we have all sinned and fallen short of his glory. Romans chapter 3 tells us that. And that none of us can stand before our holy God on our own. But you see, Christ was punished by the Father on our account. God the Father willingly laying upon the Son, who willingly took our punishment. So there is nothing that we can do to improve our standing with God. I mean, hold on to that. It's a wonderful promise. As you go through this week, you should be able to go through with an incredible liberty and freedom. There is nothing you do this week that will improve your standing with God. There is nothing you can do this week that will detract from your standing with God either. That changes everything. As you start to understand what grace is, it means that we start to serve God, not out of a sense of duty or obligation or some inbuilt necessity to obey a set of rules, but simply out of love. We want to serve him. We are so grateful for what he's done. So overwhelmed that this wonderful, almighty God loves us as we are. And I said, you can go and do that if you want. I'm not going to condemn you because my son has already paid the price. And then we think again, do I really want to do that now? Do I really want to go down that road when I realize what he's already paid for? And then our service doesn't become something that we do to try and win his favor because we're aware that we've already got his favor. And we can just start to step out into blessing, believing and trusting. He spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Straight away, we should be sensitive to the Jewishness of this. We've got a fig tree, we've got a vineyard. These kind of symbols of Israel. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Well, very much the case as it was at the time that Jesus came with the nation of Israel. They were supposed to be the vine that led people to God. So we've talked about it before. We've mentioned there's three vines mentioned in Scripture. There's the vine of Israel. They were supposed to lead people to God. There's the vine of the earth that's spoken of in Revelation. That's the false religious systems of the world, plural, all the false religious systems that they purport to lead people to God or some version of, and of course lead people into despair and bondage and so on. And then of course there is Jesus who comes and says, I am the true or the genuine vine, and Jesus does lead people to God. So this picture, fig tree planted in a vineyard, he came and sought fruit. There was no fruit, just like Israel were at the time that Jesus came. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this tree. Interesting, isn't it? By this point, how long had Jesus been in ministry? About 3 years. We're in the last 6 months now as he's approaching Jerusalem. And in the parable, Jesus says, for 3 years I've come and I've been looking for fruit. And I find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And isn't that exactly what happened to the nation of Israel? In fact, God not only gives them a year, they have 38 years from this point up to AD 70. And throughout that time, they don't, as a nation, bear fruit. And so they're cut down. Paul in Romans 9, 10, 11 is a great statement, doctrinal statement about Israel's place in God's plan and where the church fit in and so on. Speaks of Israel as this tree and we've been grafted in. But Israel indeed was cut down. They were blinded because of their unbelief, because of their rejection of their Messiah. But it's only temporary. Scripture is abundantly clear on the fact that God has blinded Israel's eyes for now, until the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in. But then Israel's eyes will be opened. So just as this parable states, this is what Jesus was saying to them, effectively, that they will, as a nation, be cut down. There was no fruit. It's interesting, though, we can apply these things to our own lives, because the Lord wants to see fruit in our lives too. In fact, it's in John's gospel we find this great statement about abiding in Christ and the pruning process that goes on. And the pruning can sometimes be painful, but it's so that we produce more fruit. But those that don't produce any fruit, well, there has to be then the question of the connection to the root. If there's no connection to the root, then there'll be no fruit. I've got a Christmas tree in my back garden, and I know that it's, you know, almost May. But, you know, we bought it, and I liked it, and I'm not going to throw it away just yet. But now it is starting to die. Why? Because there's no connection to the root. Those green leaves are starting to turn a rather early autumnal orange. So this week that tree will be chopped down because it's not connected to the root. It just shows that as believers, we have to be connected to Jesus. We have to abide in Christ, or we cannot and will not bear fruit. Verse 10, and as he was teaching in one of the synagogues on that Sabbath, this is the last occasion we see Jesus teaching in the synagogue before we get to Passion Week and so on. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him. See, notice Jesus sees her. He sees her predicament. She didn't come to him. She was there, and Jesus had compassion on her and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Yet another miracle in Luke's gospel. get another healing. As we see Jesus undoing the work of the devil. Now, the ruler of the synagogue is not very happy with this. It obviously was a Sabbath day. And we read verse 14, and the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, so turning away from Jesus seemingly, and to the people saying, there are 6 days in which men ought to work in them. Therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Almost a rebuke to anybody else that might think they would try this. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite. And you can imagine the tension now in the room. As everybody's kind of quiet, and there's this dialogue between the ruler of the synagogue and Jesus. The ruler of the synagogue says his piece, and Jesus turns to him and sternly says, thou hypocrite. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? You know, according to the law, you're allowed to be kind to your animals, to show compassion. And then he says, ought not this woman, the daughter of Abraham? And interestingly, that as the nation, the children of Abraham, they were getting to the place where they lost that opportunity of accepting, acknowledging Jesus. They were moving away drastically from that position. But Jesus still calling to individuals, this daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. Now, notice what we see here. Jesus attributes the cause of this woman's sickness as being the work of the devil. Notice it was not her sin, but her adversary, the devil, that was to blame. And as we keep reminding ourselves in 1 John 3 verse 8, it says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And clearly it was Jesus' will that she be made whole. And how sad it is that in the church today, we have let go of these truths. We have moved away from these things. We don't believe these things anymore. And so guess what? We don't see them. But God still heals. God still does miracles. God still does work in response to our faith. As we step out believing his word, God still does things. We mustn't let go of the things the Lord has shown us over the last few months. I pray that we don't journey on in Luke and then just put all this to one side. Because as we do as a fellowship, we will continue teaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. And there will be portions that won't speak about healing. They won't speak about the miraculous. And for some of you, that may be a relief. Whew, we can not have to worry about that anymore. Why? Because there's a certain challenge to our hearts. Because those kind of things require us seeking God. There's an intensity in that relationship that as we seek God for the miraculous, as we seek God to work through healing, we're of those that are constantly going to him, knocking, as it were, on the door, although he, as it were, be in bed, as it were, with his children, in that example that Jesus gives. We just keep knocking and keep knocking, and though we be not a friend, that through importunity he will rise and he will give. And that's the example that Jesus gives. Not that God's like that, not that God wouldn't want to assist us, but we have to keep petitioning the Lord. We have to keep praying. Keep praying for healing for those that are sick. Keep praying for salvation for those that are not yet saved. Don't give up on these things. The Lord has graciously allowed us to see something in his word that many churches do not believe, or at least do not really hold on to. And yet so many will say, oh, I believe that God heals, but I'm not sure if it's his will. Maybe God intends me to suffer. Why? Why do we think that? We've seen already, we've just looked in this passage this morning already. God doesn't cause us to suffer to teach us lessons. That's not the nature of our God. God is a good God. Jesus didn't want this woman to be sick. We're told that Jesus and the Father were united. And so if it's not Jesus' will that this woman should suffer, then it's not God's will that she should suffer. Others come to Jesus and say, you know, heal me if it be your will. And Jesus says, it is my will. Everyone that comes to him was healed. But it is about faith. It is about trusting and believing his word. And notice again, particularly when we get to the commission that is given at the end of Luke's gospel, those miracles, those healings are to confirm the word. We have to keep preaching the word, to stay true to the word. You see, there is another element that in today's church that has kind of pushed the word to one side and has just gone after the miraculous. Well, that doesn't work either. I'm not saying they don't see certain things happen. They maybe do, but you need the word of God to be proclaimed, to be preached. And then the signs and the wonders confirm the teaching of the word. Don't let go of these things. And when he said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So you see two effects here. Firstly, his enemies are silenced by this miracle. They speak, this ruler of the synagogue particularly challenges him and speaks because he's healed on the Sabbath and he's really put in his place. But what a powerful testimony to who Jesus was. That he was the Messiah. He was standing there in their midst. And it's not just then, some 2,000 years ago, people today that see Jesus do these miracles. What a great testimony to the fact that he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the way, the truth, the life. Now, he said unto them, then he said unto, what is the kingdom of God like? Now, Jesus going on now to talk about something that was concealed in the Old Testament, and yet Jesus reveals these little snippets for us to help us to understand. Now, we have the benefit of hindsight. We can look back over church history, and we can start to understand some of these things. And he says, what is the kingdom of God like? And whereto shall I resemble it? And he said, it's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree. And fowls of the air lodged in the branches thereof. Now, this is one of those typical Sunday school type pictures, and the children would draw this lovely tree and the pretty birds in the branches. That's not the picture that we should be seeing here. Matthew 13, as we're familiar, records seven kingdom parables that lay out the entire church age. And it parallels the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Now, Luke is only going to give us two of those particular parables in this narrative now. Now, seemingly, this isn't at the same occasion as Jesus gives them one in Matthew, but yet again, he brings this same situation to focus. The second one, he says, verse 20, and again, he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, both parables to our Gentile minds may seem okay. They're just nice little pictures and, you know, the trees, beautiful, it's wonderful. There's leaven, it's going to grow. It's lovely, isn't it? That's not the point. What Jesus is exposing here is something that goes horribly wrong. The three measures of meal was typically the fellowship offering. We see it back in Genesis 18. And it shouldn't contain leaven, because leaven is very much a type of sin in Scripture. It corrupts by puffing up. The mustard seed would grow to a certain height, but no higher. It would never turn, or should never turn into a tree. And yet, this mustard seed becomes something that it was not intended to be, so much so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches. Now, if you know anything about birds in Scripture, you'll know that they are never seen in a positive light. They're always pictured as being emissaries of Satan. And so we have this seed becoming, what should just become a bush becomes a tree. The something wrong is going on. And then this fellowship meal is got leaven introduced to it, being corrupted. And Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is going to be like that. Well, how so? And we ask the question, who is the woman that puts the leaven into this offering? Now, We could spend a long time going through these things. And I promise you at some point in the future, we will come back to this because it's a really important study. And we'll see how it parallels the history of the nation of Israel. And God's intention is use the history of the nation of Israel as a model. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says that the things that happen to them are examples for us. But when we look at the letters to the seven churches, the seven letters, and we look at the parables, we see a parallel. We see that God was explaining what was going to happen to the church. The seven letters, we've got the church of Ephesus, typically that love of espousal. Smyrna means suffering. Pergamos means mixed marriage. Thyatira, the idea of continual sacrifice. Sardis means remnant. Philadelphia was the church of brotherly love, built on the Greek word phileo, to be fond of. And then Laodicea, the rule of the people, the laity, as it were. Those are the seven churches that are given. Now, the church of Rome's not listed. The church of Antioch's not listed. The church in Jerusalem's not listed. There are many prominent churches in the first century that could have made it onto this list. But these are the ones that Jesus chooses to write to. Why? Because every one of those has an important message for us now. That's what Revelation tells us. But every one of those, in the particular order they're in, lay out the history prophetically of the church. And very quickly, I'll take you through it. We've got the first church age, which goes from about 32 AD, from the time of the crucifixion, up to the end of the first century. That's when the seed was sown. So think of the parables in Matthew 13. And yet tares are sown alongside the wheat. Jesus says to them, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place. Then we get to the church of Smyrna, one of only two churches in those letters in Revelation of which nothing bad is said. This was the church that suffered greatly through persecution. But what a strong church it was. Typically from about 100 AD to the time of Constantine. When Constantine steps onto the scene, everything changed. The persecution of Christians kind of ends overnight. But that's when the tares were sown among the wheat. Jude writes about the problems that he was seeing already during the first century. The people had crept in unawares. Jesus tells them to be faithful unto death. The church of Pergamos, again, the name means mixed marriage. That's the idea. To gamos, the idea of marriage, you know, polygamy, monogamy is the idea of marriage. It's from the Greek, and per, as we would prefix a word to like pervert or something. It's a perverted marriage, a mixed marriage. And this is the age of Constantine. From around about 313 AD to 590, when the church suddenly goes from meeting in catacombs and homes and in hiding for fear of persecution, and suddenly Christianity is legalized. They're allowed to start meeting in the pagan buildings, and the pagans are forced out. And suddenly the church is able to join with those pagan individuals that said, well, we're happy to worship the stuff you worship. And, you know, they start to use these buildings with these raised altars at the front. And suddenly we have the laity and the clergy kind of separated out. And it was a wonderful thing from an architectural point of view because churches suddenly become these wonderful ornate buildings and that goes on through the Dark Ages and so on. But it was a terrible time for Christianity as Christianity gets merged with the world. That's the mustard seed. The church became something it should never have become. The church was never meant to be this political power. And yet, through Constantine, the church is given this incredible status, elevated to be something it should never have been, just as the mustard seed becomes this tree, with the birds of the air lodging in the branches, just like the church became. Jesus said to them, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And then we have the church of Thyatira. Thyatira means continual sacrifice. Well, we're of course very familiar that from around about 590 onwards, and it will continue up to the time of the tribulation, the Catholic church, the worldwide church, became dominated by the ideas that were prevalent in Rome, which themselves were Babylonian ideas. And that leads to the Roman Catholic Church. And one of the many things that they introduce is this idea of transubstantiation. That every time they celebrate the Mass, as they call it, it's a re-sacrificing of Jesus. A continual sacrifice. What a fitting name. This is the woman and the leaven. The Roman Catholic Church identifies itself as a woman that calls herself the Mother Church. And of course, there's a clear link to Mary. Now, those are the two, the last one and this one, that Jesus highlights in Luke's Gospel. Jesus says, I gave a space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. There is a destined end for this group. But just to complete this list, Sardis, the remnant church, really speaks of the Reformation church from around about 1517 onwards to until the time of the tribulation. This church that broke away from and yet still never really addressed many of the problems that had been part of the Roman Catholic Church. Matthew 13:44 speaks about that hidden treasure. And of course, we could cite Martin Luther, who was so excited to discover this wonderful truth from Habakkuk that the just shall live by faith. What a great treasure. Of course, there's another application of that, that we are the treasure, that Jesus sold everything he had to purchase the field, the world, in order to buy us. Both are applicable. And there's a warning there, interestingly enough, for the Reformation church, if you like. If thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know on what hour I come upon thee. How interesting today that most of the Reformation churches and most denominational churches do not have a focus on the end times. They do not have a focus on things that are taught in the book of Revelation. They steer away from those things. They don't watch. Then we've got the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love. Many see this as the faithful church. The sixth church age, if you like, roughly from 1750, scholars have kind of suggested up until the time of the rapture. And the pearl of great price. This is a wonderful picture because a pearl, of course, is something that is formed. It's not a Jewish thing. It's a Gentile thing. Pearls are not kosher. But a pearl is something that is formed by irritation. Within an oyster, it's a secretion that eventually forms this wonderful pearl. Just as the church is formed through trials, through the tribulations that we experience, not the great tribulation, but the tribulations that Jesus said we would experience. And the church grows through those things. And what happens with a pearl? Well, it's taken from its place to become an item of adornment. What will happen with the church? Well, we're told in Revelation 3, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation that shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. The church is going to be taken as an item of adornment, the bride of Christ, to be with Christ. And then the last church age, Laodicea, the rule of the people. Well, does that not speak of the age in which we live? Where the church are allowing the people to dictate what we believe, what is truth. No longer is the scripture the rule by which we go. It's whatever popular and public opinion says. We must be inclusive and embrace everybody and every idea. And it's the apostate church. And certainly the last 100 years, we've just seen this explode. People do whatever seems right in their own eyes. Very much the parable of the dragnet in Matthew 13. In Revelation 3:16-17, Jesus said, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, which is a great description of today's churches, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So that's just a brief summary. The two that Jesus highlight here is the mustard seed, the fact that the church will become something it shouldn't. And then the woman with the leaven, introducing something into the church that should never have been there. And then he goes on, verse 22, and when he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Good question. And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gates. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, the world's entertainment normally gets everything wrong, but one thing that it has got right is that there is a highway to hell and a stairway to heaven. The way to hell is a very broad way, and there's lots of going that direction. But the way to heaven is very narrow. And this is exactly what Jesus says. Strive. Nobody says, notice that he says, strive. You give everything for this. Jesus even makes the point in Matthew's gospel. If your eye offends thee, pluck it out. If your arm offends thee, chop it off. The point is being made that it is so important to take this issue of your own personal salvation seriously, that it is better to enter heaven blind or maimed in whatever way than to miss out altogether. Because you see, with the benefit of hindsight, many are going to wish they had walked a different path. As it says, for many, Jesus said, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Just like it was in the days of Noah. Noah was on board the ark. He spent 100 years. I was talking to Joy about this yesterday. It really struck me. I've just been reading an account, a devotion I've been going through, and it's been talking about Noah. But it really struck me how God appeared to Noah and said, I want you to build a boat because I'm going to send rain upon the earth. And Noah's like, great, what's a boat? And second question, what's rain? And Noah's faithful. I wonder what it was like after 5 years. Maybe God hadn't spoken again. There's no record that God spoke again. And then after 10 years, and Noah's starting to get the wood and, you know, starting to get his plans and starting to build this thing, the neighbors are mocking and joking and laughing at him. What do you say is going to happen? Rain? What, from the sky? Why are you building it right up here on this hill? And it wasn't like after 50 years of Noah building this boat. And people saying, are you sure you heard God right? It's been an awful long time. And Noah there waiting patiently for God to say something else. And there's nothing that's said. Nothing that's said. What about after 100 years? And Noah's there thinking, Lord, did I get this right? Well, yeah. Because then God says to him, Noah, I want you to get into the ark. And all the animals start arriving. They get in the ark. They shut the door. There's incredible patience. But then there were many that were probably looking as that door is shut, thinking, okay, this is a bit interesting. That was really strange to see all the animals suddenly turn up. Animals typically know when to flee, don't they? We see it in nature all the time. Something's about to happen. The animals start to fly away or flee or do whatever. And 7 days later, it starts to rain. And there were many that wanted to enter in at that point, but they weren't able to. It's the same with the world. There's going to be a lot of people that are going to wish they'd listened. And that's why we need to preach the gospel. We need to be as bold as we possibly can, just that we might win those few that will listen, that do have ears to hear. We're told that once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. What a horrible thing to hear. Then you shall begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. Well, and Jesus was doing this right there in their midst. But they weren't responding. They weren't listening. They didn't accept him as their Messiah at that point. And today the same is the case. But he shall say to you, I tell you, I know not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Jesus doesn't say, well, I know you're a good person. No, he calls them workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Now, this is a Jewish audience he's speaking to. How this must have hurt them. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. That's not talking of east, west, north, and south in Israel. That's talking about the world. People from around the world, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and they're going to sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Now, this leads to a question that some ask, which is, will the Jews be part of the bride of Christ? As in, the Jewish believers. Some people see the Jews and the Jews of the Old Testament particularly as being separate from the bride of Christ. They see the bride as being a very Gentile thing. But here we see Jews and Gentiles gathered together in one. I believe that because of this statement, Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and the church are all going to be joined together. We're told in Ephesians, wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. The Gentiles were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's a great summary of the way the Gentiles were. We had no hope. But now in Christ, you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two, of twain, one new man. So of the Jews and of the Gentiles, making one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. What is the body that is brought about by the work on the cross? It's the church, having slain the enmity thereby. Ephesians 3, verse 4 and 6 says, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. It's pretty clear to me that the church will be the Old Testament saints, the New Testament believers, all brought together in one in Christ. Now, Israel as a nation will be separate from that. They will remain on earth. They will stay for the tribulation until their eyes finally are open, when all the Gentiles are going to be brought in. But we will sit down, I believe, at that marriage supper of the Lamb with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with all those Old Testament saints. The same day they came, certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Now, were they concerned about that? Or I don't know. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. I just think it's interesting, the language here, because it just takes my mind straight to Hosea, because we have 3 days mentioned in Hosea. 2 days of which Israel will be in a place of unbelief and seeking God, but the third day they will live in his sight, in blessing. And Jesus uses that same kind of picture, seemingly. And notice what he says, that I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow. So there's 2 days. Well, if the days in Hosea do indeed speak of the last 2,000 years of human history, because we know that the third day for Israel will be the millennium, does this imply that, as we've been saying, or we've been teaching from Scripture, that these 2 days leading up to the return of Jesus, Jesus will be casting out devils and doing cures, and the third day will be perfected? The third day Jesus will be established as the King of Kings, ruling over the whole earth? This is an interesting picture. I'll leave you to run with that if you think that applies. Certainly, there is an element here that's leading to the third day of resurrection, of course, when Jesus was raised from the dead, perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that the prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Jesus knew that he had to die on a specific spot. It was the same place that Abraham had offered up Isaac some 2,000 years before that time. And then we end the chapter, verse 34 and verse 35. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets, and stones them that are sent unto them. And this is historic at this point. Jesus is just reminding them of what they already know. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen does gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until that time when he shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Chuck Missley used to say that this verse is the purpose, the tragedy, and the triumph of all history. It's a great summary of God's plan and purpose, certainly in and with and through the nation of Israel, that God desired Israel to be gathered together. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says, How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings. That's what God wanted. To put those everlasting arms around the nation. But they rejected. And so we're told, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. What a tragedy. And what great cost rejection of Jesus has been. And of course, then we're going through this period of history, and very, verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until. Notice that until, such an important word. I've said many times, Chuck Misley kind of used to say this, and it really, it's true, because every time I see an until, I mark it now. These untils in scripture are really important. Israel will not see their Messiah until the time comes when you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They will cry out for their Messiah. They will be hiding in the wilderness. The armies of Antichrist will be bearing down on the nation of Israel. They will cry out to the Lord, and they will look upon he whom they've pierced, and they will mourn. And the nation will repent. I believe it will occur at the Feast of Atonement. And they will come back to God, recognizing Jesus as their Messiah. And they will indeed say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus said this to them right there in Jerusalem, or as he's approaching Jerusalem. Effectively saying that you're not going to see me again. How sad for them. How sad they missed that opportunity. And we'll see more of that developed over the coming chapters. But what a wonderful thing for us. Because they were blinded, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. And God is now bringing in a people of all nation and tongues and tribes for his glory. And then ultimately, as we've already seen, Jews, Gentiles, all brought back together in one. And then in Jerusalem, you see that wonderful picture. Jews, Gentiles, all gathered together in one, serving him. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the depth of these things, for the instruction that's there. Thank you, Lord, that continually your word demonstrates your complete control over history. And so, Lord, it begs the question of each of us, why do we trust you more? Lord, when we see that you are in complete control of all things, that everything in this world is working according to your timetable, Lord, why do we doubt that you care for our own lives? Oh, Father, remind us again, we pray this morning, of your incredible, amazing grace, your unfailing love for us, that you love us right now as much as you can ever love us, because you love us with that unconditional love, that our sin is forgiven. Lord, may it be a cause for rejoicing, that we don't have to prove anything, that we are accepted in the Beloved. Lord, we just thank you for your love for us. Lord, strengthen our hearts, our weak hearts, we pray. Give us a greater understanding of you. We ask these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.